Good morning, church. Would you please rise as we hear the scripture today? Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Friends, I want to welcome you to the last Sunday in a season of Lent. Since March 6th, we've been on this Lenten journey together, and what we've been exploring is the power of the prayer that Jesus taught us, the Lord's Prayer. And I hope that it has had great meaning for you. So this is the last message in that series on this last Sunday of Lent. But this is also the first Sunday of something, and that is Holy Week. This is that time where we start to meditate on Jesus' steps to that cross that the choir spoke of, but also which ends with glorious Easter resurrection. Amen? Amen. So today, on this very last Sunday of Lent, this very first Sunday of Holy Week, this is also Palm Sunday. And as you heard Lori before, as we've sang before, as we've waved our palm swords, you know this is a day that we remember that Jesus our Lord did something amazing. He did what many earthly kings did. He entered into Jerusalem triumphant on the back of a donkey. Yeah, he engaged in a little religio-political theater there. But he came on the back of the donkey, and people were there, and they were ecstatic. They were waving their branches. They were throwing down their cloaks. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Praise to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to the King." Now, although I think that most of the people there wouldn't have the last words of our Lord's Prayer there, they were certainly living it out in celebration. And if they knew these words, they would have said it. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. That's what we're going to be talking about today, is that last part of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want you to show you something. Pull out your worship guides if you have them. For those of you at home, if you could pull that up. As I look at this guide in front of me here, the Connect Order of Service, I look down and I see that, hey, after the message, we have a time of offering. We always have that time of offering. That is an act of worship. It's an act of discipleship. That's where we have the opportunity to give back to God and the ministries of the church of our material wealth out of all that God has provided for us, right? Because God, even though we have our material wealth, God provides all that material wealth, and we have that ability to be good stewards and give back to God's purposes in the world. We have our time of offering, and every time we have the offering, and after Kathy plays a beautiful offertory, then we all stand together and we sing this thing called a doxology. Now, for the longest time, I have to admit, when I was going to church and was not versed in these things, I saw doxology and I said, well, that is just a churchified word that must mean, I don't know, out of Latin or something, offering song. But it's not just that. It's something so much more. For an offertory, or excuse me, for a doxology, well, those are brief words of praise and thanksgiving to give God glory. And every time that we stand together, that's what we are doing. We are singing that song, again, not out of rote, but to give God glory. And the Bible is filled with doxologies. Did you know that? Let me share a few with you here. from the Old Testament, from Psalm 106, 48, and Psalm has a lot of doxologies there, but to give you a flavor of what a doxology is, we have, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." Paul, in his letters in the New Testament, would often, in his letters, give several doxologies. This is an example from Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Are you beginning to get the flavor of what a doxology is, what it's meant to be? Now, Pastor Adam Hamilton has written a book on the Lord's Prayer. We have a class that is having their last meeting, and they're going to have a celebration today. So if you haven't been at that class meeting, but you want to celebrate, I'm sure they wouldn't mind if you dropped in. But that room is packed every Sunday. But they've been talking about this book by Adam Hamilton, and it's been inspiring. It's been a source for these messages here. In that book, Pastor Adam Hamilton from Church of the Resurrection lifts up this particular doxology from the book of 1 Chronicles. It goes something like this in the King James Version, 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all." Now I ask you, good people, doesn't that doxology sound a little bit familiar? Yeah, many scholars think that the doxology, which is what it is, that last line of the Lord's Prayer, might have come from that doxology that we hear from 1 Chronicles. Because "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," is a doxology. It is not like the other lines in the Lord's Prayer, which are petitions to God, but they are, that last line is a doxology. And it's a doxology that's there to not only give God glory at the end of that prayer, but also to lift up the power of the prayer that has gone on before it. And very interestingly, that final line might not have been a part of the original Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us. If you were to pick up many of our Bibles today, the NIV, the NRSV, the CEB, the NLT, all those different versions, then what you might see when you look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, is you will come to the last part of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Forgive our trespasses," or "forgive our debtors as we forgive those that have a debt to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then what happens is that line, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," is either bracketed with a special notation, or it's not even in the scripture, it's down in the footnotes. But wait, isn't it right there? Isn't that what Brian just shared with us? Why is it in the footnotes? I hear you asking that right now, I do. And the reason is this. The King James Version of the Bible, authorized by good King James, it was known as the Authorized Bible. It was the primary Bible in the Protestant churches, at least for several centuries. Well, they put the Bible together with the best available sources they had. But that's 400 years ago. And over that time, there has been further study and further archaeological research and further discoveries of older sources. And friends, we have older sources of the Gospel of Matthew that do not include that doxology, that final line. The thought is, among scholars, is that that line was later added to Scripture by early Christians who probably were praying that doxology all this time, even though it might not have been in the original prayer. That's what they do with ancient writings. So it's something that's been added, but it is so important. because there's a reason why we add this to our prayers. Because in the Lord's Prayer, after all that we've asked God to do, after all that we ourselves have put ourselves into this prayer to accomplish God's will, then this doxology brings it all together. So let's dive in a little bit into this final line. Say this with me. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So I'm thinking about the first two lines of the Lord's Prayer. Let's see if we can remember it. See, my Father who art in heaven, you are quite correct. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name. Don't put it up there. This is a quiz. Hallowed be my name. Thy name. That's right. That's right. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, what we've learned in this series is that Jesus, in teaching us this prayer, directs us from I and a my and a mine mindset into an our and a thy and a thine mindset. Amen? And the doxology begins in that way, for thine, not for mine, but for thine. And that automatically directs us, this is all about God, for God, in the glory of God. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We need to remember this because this is a call also to us. This whole prayer is a call to us to live a thine, not mine life. That's what a Jesus-centered life is, isn't it? Because we see Jesus doing that all the time. In his reaching out to others in the world as God would do, not even when he was tired, even when he was exhausted, he would still reach out to heal people. He would still teach people. We read that in the Gospels where people are chasing him around, where he's trying to find places to pray in private, but they come and find him always, and he's always open to doing God's will. Thine, not mine. We see that in his teaching when he teaches all followers of Jesus to serve others. And the first will be last and the last will be first. We see that in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whoa. Jesus facing his torture and death. And what does he say? Not my will, but thine. And Jesus takes it all the way to the cross. Not my will, but thine. That is a Jesus-centered life. And that is what we're called to. And that's what the doxology brings to us. So now let's take a look at what is thine. What is the Lord's? What is also ours? For thine is the kingdom. Not my kingdom, but your kingdom, God. Now, what's really interesting about that verse is that it really puts a challenge, I think, on all of us. Will Willimon, who former professor at Duke and now a bishop and fellow Duke professor Stanley Hauerwas, have looked at For Thine is the Kingdom. They say, uh-oh, politics are being brought into the Lord's Prayer, because what in effect is happening is we are pledging allegiance to a king and his kingdom, which throws all of our other allegiances in crisis. What am I talking about here? Well, we are citizens of the United States of America. We pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, right? We know our pledge. But every time that we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say, for thine is the kingdom, then we recognize who is our king. And our allegiance to the kingdom of God, it supersedes our allegiance to our country, to an ethos, to a government. That might mess with you a little bit, but it shouldn't. Are we not one nation under God? We are not one nation above God. We are not one nation with God. We are one nation under God. And we have allegiance to our country, amen? But we also have allegiance to the kingdom. And what that means is, as citizens of the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, which is what is being talked about here, that kingdom that is here now when God's will is being done, when God's healing and wholeness happens, and we're a part of that, and the kingdom that is yet to come in full fruition, in that kingdom, then what we see is that supersedes everything government. And everything that we see around the world in their governments, in our government, then we need to see with the eyes of the kingdom. That law that was passed, that policy that was enacted, that executive order, does that reflect the values of the kingdom? Or do we give up even taking a look at that through the eyes of the kingdom? Let me tell you where things get dire, my friends. All we have to do is look to Nazi Germany when Hitler took power. When Hitler took power, one of the things that he did is he began to co-opt the church. Nazi flags were flown in a church sanctuary, often bigger and much bolder than the cross. And what was starting to happen is people were starting to kind of equal what God's will was with the will of the state. Now, there were Christians that stood up to that. They formed something called a confessing movement. Theologians like Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They began underground seminaries to train up pastors to say, this is God's world. We are subjects of God's kingdom. We will not let this evil state take over. Some Christians would then help Jews and others that were fleeing persecution in Nazi Germany. Some paid that cost with their life, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But these Christians rose up. Meanwhile, many good Christians in Nazi Germany believed in the Nazi ethos. You may not like to think of it this way, but there were Christian Gestapo. There were Christian concentration camp guards. They believed in Jesus, but they believed that the master race was above all. You see what I'm talking about here? And for the many, 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 many Christians that were there that didn't take a strong stand, that didn't take any stand, well, then whenever they started to hear the stories of concentration camps, how they made peace with what they believed was the will of God, was what Jesus was all about, is that they just stopped listening. And that's why when the war was over and the concentration camps were liberated, many people in Germany reacted in horror because quite a few didn't even know. So what they willfully did or didn't do, this is an example of where our allegiance is not to just our country, but we have this dual citizenship. Our allegiance is to our God as our King. And I'm talking about the big thing about the kingdom of God for the state, as it were. But we've got our own kingdoms, don't we? I've got the kingdom of Kev. That kingdom is my realm of influence of which I have power. And what I have to remember in the kingdom of Kev, or the kingdom of each of you, is that what kingdom is above our kingdom? Kingdom of God that is here and not yet. But we have power. And that brings us to the next phrase, for thine is the power. We do have power. Parents, you have power. I know you're thinking, no way. But you do. You have power. You have the power of parents. You have the responsibility of being a good parent. Grandparents, same way, although we get to relax a little bit, right? Yeah. We know how good our power is as grandparents. That's part of our relational power. But in our jobs, some of you are workers, some of you are supervisors or managers. Those that are supervisors or managers, they have oversight, they have power. They can change the behavior of people. They can change the course of actions. That's what power is, right? And we all have that. There are authority figures, police officers. Although there's a lot of angst on power there, but they do have that power of enforcing the law. School teachers and administrators have that power of educating our children. You begin to know what I'm talking about. Pastors have power. And one of the things we constantly need to be reminded of is that we do have this power. We are an authority figure because, you see, the power that we have can do so much good. But we can also misuse that power, right? We can also turn it and twist it. Hamilton brings up the words of Lord Acton, who is a British historian. Lord Acton said something to the effect of that power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard that before. You might not have heard the context, though. This was a quote that was written in a letter in 1887 to a then bishop of the Church of England, where Methodism comes from. In that same letter, Lord Acton says, "Great men tend to be bad men," which I thought was an interesting quote. But what he was talking about is the power that people have and the power that they lord over others. In the church, he was referring to popes in the Catholic Church, but he was talking about within the church in general, he was talking about the power of kings and how that power was misused to harm others. We have the power to do good. We have something else too. We have Holy Spirit power. Woohoo! That's the power that God shares with us through the Holy Spirit that allows us to do the will of God. That allows us to be like Jesus in this world. So with our power to do good, but especially yoked with the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can do amazing things. This is the power that allows us to work with Bright Futures to help our students out, as we've done for many years with Wildcat Academy, but we've done so many things to help out other students as well. This is the power to help feed the hungry, which we can do when we volunteer for the food pantry. By the way, our day is on Good Friday. So use your power to do good with the Holy Spirit power that God gives you and serve on that day. That's going to be amazing. But this is what it means. It's not my power. It's thine power. It's the power to serve God. It's the power to give glory to God. And that brings us to thine is the glory. That word glory I've preached about before because it's just a mighty fine word. Used 480 times in the Bible. You know what the Greek word for glory is? Doxa. Ooh, doxa. Doxology. Yay! Now we make that connection. Yes. We are to give God the glory. The glory is God's. That brings us back to even that first verse of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Because when we ask God to hallow God's name, then we are also asking that we would be a part of that. And what that means is that when we are part of hallowing God's name, making God's name holy, then we are lifting up God in glory. We are not just saying those words, but we are living that life of giving God glory. Not mine glory, but thine glory. Funny how mine glory kind of gets in the way of that, though, isn't it? Yeah, we're all proud of ourselves and the things we can do. And sometimes what happens is when we brag a little bit and we just kind of come very proud of ourselves, then we like to lift up our own glory. And every so often, instead of shining God's glory, we close off God's glory. God's glory is there, but they can't see it because we're lifting up our glory. You all know that. You all experienced that. You all have done that. Me too. Boy, some of the places where I've seen that the most been in church. Talking to other pastors. How's it going? Well, we've had these many members in worship. Or we've got all these great programs or had this great stewardship campaign and da-da-da and no mention of what Jesus is doing. But hey, we got all these programs, right? Not my glory, but thy glory. Not mine glory, but thine glory. And we need to remember that. So, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for today? Forever. Forever. Always. How wonderful is that? With God's kingdom being our kingdom, being citizens of that wonderful kingdom, infused with Holy Spirit power, shining the glory of God, then we can celebrate. We can celebrate that this is going to be forever. And we can look forward to when God's kingdom is going to come to pass. Friends, yesterday, as I mentioned earlier, we had Brooke Hill here. Those of you might have remembered that we had a United Methodist Sunday pre-COVID many years ago where she came and spoke. And she's a photographer, but she also works for a group called the 25 Group. Is that correct? Women of Faith? Yes. The 25 Group, which is based on the ethos of Matthew 25, right? The sheep and the goats, the parable of the coming king. It was really interesting to watch her talk yesterday because she's changed. I didn't talk with the people that were gathered there, but I could tell she's changed simply because of her experiences. She has just come back from just last month, I think, being in Poland and Ukraine along the border. And what she shared with us were stories and pictures. I love the fact that she was very careful with people. She didn't, if you saw the pictures, it's like, well, I don't see any faces. That was intentional because she was trying to, number one, protect them, but number one, not exploit them. And so the pictures of people that were crossing over, waiting hours in line to cross over from Ukraine into Poland, she would share the picture and then she would share stories. And then she shared stories with those that were staying in Ukraine, whether they chose to or whether, if you're a man, you have to. Anywhere, I think, from age 17 to 65, you're an able-bodied man, you have to stay in Ukraine to be available to fight. Broke my heart. And yet, in the midst of her sharing their stories, it was just so infused with hope. So infused with hope, and so much a part of what we talk about in Jesus' prayer. Because with what is going on there in Ukraine, they are being strengthened with the hope that even though it may not be today or tomorrow, that they have this hope that the day will come when it will be the last day that there will be war. And there will be war no more. And what I thought, I just love this about God and our experiences. And of course, my Bible Gateway would do this. There we go. The verse that they shared as a final verse in her presentation was also a verse that ended this chapter in Adam Hamilton's book on the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. And this is a picture of that kingdom that we are citizens of when it comes into fruition. This is from Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This is the hope of the people of Ukraine. This is our hope too. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. And the first things have passed away. And the one who is seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Today is Palm Sunday, and we remember that Jesus came riding on the back of a donkey triumphantly into Jerusalem. Yeah! People were waving palm branches. People were throwing down their cloaks. They were celebrating, crying, "Hosanna to the King of Israel." Praise God to the one who is to come. And on their hearts that day might have been, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." But the amen didn't come yet. The amen, the "so be it," the "make it so," didn't come yet. It didn't come on Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday when Jesus was with those he loved and those who opposed him in the temple teaching. The amen didn't come yet on Thursday when Jesus spent his last day with his followers and his final hours and they shared a meal together and then a final prayer in that Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. The amen didn't come yet on Friday when Jesus had been tried and convicted and beaten and hung on a cross to die, and he did die. The amen didn't come on a Saturday when Jesus' body laid on a cold slab in a tomb with dark and no air. But Sunday, the amen was born in glorious resurrection. Because Jesus is alive. It's not he was alive back then. He is alive. Jesus is alive. We have that perspective to going in this Holy Week. But I just want to lift up to you that this is who Jesus is. He is the living Lord for all of us. And the Lord's Prayer also comes alive for us. May we never, ever pray this prayer as though it was something we learned as kids. Our Father who art in heaven. This is showing us Jesus, the prayer that he teaches us to pray. So let's pray these living words together. Up on your feet as you can. Those of you at home as well. Now we have a little different here. There's a comma after the "lead us." I just want to let you know that when we get to that line. I like how that puts an impetus in this prayer. Okay, are you ready? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And amen.